crowd shows up. But the title is Therefore, and we're pleased to turn the podium over to Brother Duran at this time.
Good morning, and welcome. Welcome in the name of our Father. I think that word "our" is so vitally important. It's not just my Father or Father, it's our Father, which art in heaven. So that every time we say that phrase, our Father, we're not just praying some individual little insignificant part, but rather as a whole, as a body, as the body of Christ. Welcome in the name of that Father that so often we simply say is the embodiment of wisdom, justice, love, and power. But I'm sure as you've thought over those attributes, you realize that meditating on each one brings fantastic blessings. Wisdom that's infallible. Justice that's pure and trustworthy. Love that makes it all work. And power that maybe in our age is best characterized by restraint. As if the power of God were simply let loose, none of us could stand. And this is the God that is as yet unknown by the masses. Welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. He never leaves nor forsakes us. Though He has over the whole age been far away, He made sure that His presence was with us. But now He's returned, and He's waiting for the completion of His body. And He died for us. And greater love hath no man than this. Paul said, I know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the place of the sun, the center of our universe. Welcome in the name of the Holy Spirit, that ever-present, all-pervading power from God Himself and sent by Jesus Christ to be our guide each and every moment. It guides us through unseen and often not understood instrumentality, but I'm sure we're aware of its presence. It has only one aim, and that's to do God's will. But it has a great diversity of operations, as the scripture says. And it is teaching us, if we will learn, the strength of that diversity. So as we are in this convention and elsewhere, it is incumbent upon us to realize the diversity of the working of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, Don't lose your differences. Not that you could if you tried. Keep your differences. Be glad for them. Because the body is diversity. Unless it's apostate. Only apostate forms of the body claim unity through and through and through and try to force it. Let our differences be there, but work together. That's the miracle of the Holy Spirit. That's the miracle of the diversities and operations of the Holy Spirit. And finally, welcome on behalf of the sponsoring of Jesus, who for 14 years has attempted to put on a convention for your benefit. And I think that in itself is one of the Holy Spirit's miracles, that these occasions are differing temperaments and different viewpoints and different methods, different preferences, all work together really quite well. And I think that's an excellent witness to us all. You're aware of the theme text of the convention, 1 Corinthians 15:58. It's there before you, with every jot and tittle except the missing end. But we don't have to focus on what's wrong with it. We'll focus on what's right with it. Our topic today is therefore, which happens to be the first word of the text. You know you have a study on this tomorrow, all morning long. And while there are a lot of words in that text, there are not a whole lot of ideas in it. So even though this is supposed to be a theme discourse, I'm going to avoid the theme text itself and simply show what leads up to it. Because it starts with therefore, which means something happens before you get to it. And we'll leave the details for the study tomorrow, which I'm sure the study leaders will appreciate greatly. You have one of these with you, I trust. Let's open the 1 Corinthians 15. I will be using the New American Standard, which I think has some accuracies in it that are a little better than the King James. Let's begin. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. The apostle is presenting again that which he loves, the gospel. In verse 2, the King James does not contain a word. My translation says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Now, that word in the Greek, translated word in the New American Standard, is logos. Not in your King James Bible. It's translated a little differently. That will be an important factor in these two verses. Now, we assume that the Corinthian church knew the gospel. I think this chapter suggests that at least some of them didn't. Some of its most basic elements were absent from the understanding of the Corinthian church. So he starts, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you. Parenthesis. Apparently you didn't hear it very well. Which also you receive. Anyway. In which also you stand. And of course here is the point of Paul's beginning. But if we don't stand in the gospel, we don't stand in anything. By which also you are saved. With an introduction like that, all of his following words should be important. And he continues, if you hold fast the word, the logos. The Greeks coined that word. We use it all the time simply to refer to Jesus in his pre-human existence. But the Greeks coined that word, L-O-G-O-S. We use it at the end of a lot of words in English, L-O-G-Y, geology, theology, biology, etc. And it means not just this word, but it means that entire concept, that entire expression, that entire plan behind anything. And in this case, it's behind God working. So when he throws this word logos out, the word, he's talking about concept. Concept of gospel. Not just little words here and there, not just little ideas, but total concept. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. Now, you will find this word vain occurring several times in this chapter. And it's not always from the same Greek word. Here it means to know purpose. And that in itself is a lesson to us. You can believe to know purpose. You remember in James, the angels believe and tremble. They believe to know purpose. They held this information. They know this information. And it frightens them, but it doesn't change them. Believing to no purpose is something we don't want to do. Let's continue. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He presents the ransom to us, and he presents not only the ransom to us, but in that last phrase, according to the Scripture, he presents to us the proof that this man is Messiah. He's not just saying Christ died for your sins. He said he died according to the Scripture, according to those things that the prophets wrote aforetime. He died in such a way that if you examine his death, his life, all the circumstances surrounding it, you will find fulfilled what was prophesied. So in that little phrase, according to the Scriptures, Paul's saying, this is Messiah, not just somebody who died, but somebody who died according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Again, stressing the fulfillment of prophecy. And I would just stand aside for a moment, just for a moment, to say the obvious, which doesn't always seem obvious. I hope, I pray, both in and for myself and for us all, that our walk is according to the Scripture. That we have a thus saith the Lord, not just for when we prove things like the Jubilee and the ransom and whatnot, but for the way we act, for the way we conduct our ecclesia's business. Terribly important, according to the Scripture. I realize it sounds terrible to say, do we believe them? But sometimes, brethren, you will put a Scripture out that says something so black and white, and someone will say, yes, but. Now, how can there be a yes, but? According to the Scripture. Verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, Paul is starting a little narrative here. He's giving you a line of witnesses as if he were in a courtroom. Because in the Corinthian church at that time, there had been some preaching to the effect that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? Can you imagine in your city somebody saying there is no resurrection of the dead? How basic! How terribly basic! But some there did not understand that concept. Notice they didn't split over it. Paul still called them brethren. He was rather upset with them. But one of the most basic tenets of all, the resurrection, both of Jesus and of others, was in question. So, Paul lines up his witnesses. Verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. By the way, there weren't 12 then, were there? There were 11. Judas was already dead. Which seems to show that the 12 is kind of an official title, like the 1,000 years in Revelation. And we say the saints reign 1,000 years. Well, most of them don't. But we say they reign 1,000 years, just as the apostle here says he appeared to the 12. Because he didn't appear to the 12, he appeared to the 11. He continues. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And of course, the appearance to Paul was different. We realize that. And he states it as to one untimely born, as if he were viewing things before he could. He was seeing the Lord as the saints would see him later after their training. And he continues, "For I am the reed of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul realized his own grievous sins. But you see, as he continued, his realization never dragged him down. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am," is his next statement. Even though he realizes his unfitness to be called an apostle, he says, "I realize that, but I am what I am," meaning he was an apostle. "And his grace toward me did not prove vain." There's that word again in English. Now in Greek, it's a different word for vain. This time it means empty. So Paul is saying that working of the Holy Spirit which God showed toward Paul after his conversion wasn't empty. It bore fruit. Something showed. And it continues. "His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." And he doesn't stop there. "But yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Isn't that a wonderful combination of humility and reality? He realizes that he wasn't fit to be an apostle. He says, "But I am." He says, "I labored harder than all of them." And then he says, "But it wasn't me who was laboring, it was the Lord with me." Wonderful combination, wonderful example for us in our Christian life to balance our realization of our frailty with the strength that the Lord has given us. 11. "Whether then it was I or they," the other apostles, "so we preach, and so you believe." Nobody will believe without people. Okay, Paul has lined up his witnesses, all of those to whom this raised Jesus had appeared. Now he attacks the problem in the Corinthian church. Verse 12. "Now if Christ is free, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" By the way, little point here. In verse 12, there is no article in the Greek before the word dead. So when it says the resurrection of the dead, it's no special dead. Paul is talking about the resurrection of anybody. Let's jump over to verse 42 just for a moment. Here there is an article in the Greek. "So also is the resurrection of the dead." Now, unfortunately, we don't read Greek, and so we don't see that in the English. But in this chapter, it just talks about dead without the article. It's talking about anybody in the book. But in verse 42, it's going to be talking about special dead, meaning the church. Okay, back to where we were. 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain." And this is the same vein as verse 10. Empty. Doesn't have anything in it. Moreover, We are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Worthless. King James says amen. That's another Greek word. And it means worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, just like an animal. And his final argument to the brethren of Corinth in verse 19. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we don't have a hope in the next life. We don't believe in the resurrection. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. Why? And you're giving up everything. You're suffering for your release. You're losing this life, and you're gaining nothing later if there be no resurrection of the dead. Well, we don't have that problem today. I don't think anybody in this audience doesn't think there's a resurrection of the dead. It is enlightening, though, to think that the church of Corinth had a sizable element that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. I can't stress that enough, because it's such an astounding thought. We got one lesson out of that already. They did not split over it. As basic as that point was. And probably the second point we should get from it. Some brethren missed the point now of elements in the gospel. Maybe not quite as basic as the resurrection of the dead. But we have to wonder if we are really in person too. If we pull the props out from under. And in essence, that's what Paul saying to the Corinthians. He says, you're pulling this prop out from under the gospel. Your faith is vain. He's saying you don't really have the gospel. Now, he had great hope that they would learn that. We must examine. We must examine ever so carefully when we question certain things. If in essence we're pulling props out from underneath the gospel. Let's continue. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. And the fact that he's called the first fruit implies there will be more. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all shall be made alive. Now Paul starts to comment on that passage. He gave this very basic tenet that as all died in Adam, so will be life through Christ. In verse 23, he starts commenting on what he just said. But, each in his own order. Now he's saying there is an order to the resurrection. Christ, the first fruit. Now you will look at the Bible and you will see Christ in verse 22. And you will see Christ, twice in verse 23. Christ is not the same every time it's mentioned. Christ in verse 22 is a reference to our Lord, possibly even the first living. The first Christ in verse 23 is not our Lord at all. It's only the church.
And the last Christ in verse 22 is Jesus alone. Now, how do you know that? Reason for a moment. Verse 23, talking about the order of the resurrection. Excuse me. Talking about the fact that there will be a resurrection. So also in Christ also be made alive. In Christ also be made alive. Can Jesus be made alive in himself? No. He's already alive. And in him others will be alive. So when it says in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, it's not talking about Jesus at all. It's talking about the first ones made alive in Jesus. Therefore, it must be talking about the saints. And after that, after the saints are made alive, those who are Christ in or during his parousia. In other words, the rest of the world of mankind. Save those who refuse. In other words, verse 23 takes in the entire millennial age. This first world done. Verse 24. Then the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. The 1,000 year closes, and he hands over the kingdom to the Father. I want to talk about that. First of all, the three words there. He must abolish all rule, all authority, and all power. Three Greek words. The first one is archi. It means first. As in archaeology. First rule. Chief rule. In other words, he will abolish dictators, kings, emperors. He will abolish all rule. Second, says all authority. That word means delegated power. Because these kings and emperors and dictators have delegated their power to others, whether they be general or minister, etc. And finally, he says, abolish all power. And that word is inherent power. And that would go throughout the entire age, where men say, I have inherited this right. I have within me the right or the power to do this, that, and the other. And it is those challenges to the reign of righteousness, whether they be those who sit at the very top, all the way down to those who are at the very bottom, each man claims some sort of power. And that power must be abolished so that there is one head and one head only. Then the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to be God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all. I'm going to add a word, but I'm not adding it. The apostle added it. But it's not in your King James Bible. He must reign until he has put all his enemies. It's in the text, not in your King James. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The millennium will not put all enemies under Christ. Once the world is turned over to the Father, there are still enemies remaining. The devil and his angels. Oh, they've been subdued, but they haven't been abolished. Never think that the millennium puts down all enemies everywhere. It does not. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death.
Now, our pastor comments on that, and he says that must be a Democrat. And I agree with him. I agree with him for many reasons. First of all, second death is not an enemy. Secondly, Jesus will not destroy second death. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That simply means that by the time we have reached the end of the mediation, mankind will be alive. Alive. Just as Adam was before he munched on that piece of fruit. Alive. You don't think, do you, that Christ is going to turn over to God this race of human beings that aren't alive yet? Here you are, God, here's a dead race. No. He turns over mankind alive, vital, perfect, just as Adam was. This is probably the first Bible student convention where it's been impossible to find a chart. But you can visualize the chart in your mind. And I'd like you to do that for a minute. From the moment Adam falls, which is not a specific line on the chart, till you get to the close of the millennium, just before the little season, the seventh day, 7,000 years, you know what that is. God rested. Now, let me elaborate on God's rest. As soon as Adam disobeyed, God looked the other way. So, while this may sound peculiar, I'm saying it this way for a reason. God never saw the chart of the ages. He ignores that 7,000 years. God is not messing around with this mess. He leaves that to his son to do. So in essence, when God turns at Adam's sin, the next thing he knows is when Jesus says, here it is, just like the last time you looked, except there's more of them now. Not imperfect, not little things hidden just beneath the surface, ready to erupt, waiting for the chance. That's not the thought of ours. What do you think the millennium is for? So Jesus can put a little makeup over things to hide it? The millennium is to make man perfect and to turn over this perfect race to the Father, unmarred. And as far as those people who will die in the little season, they don't know that there's anything in them that will respond to a later trial. And so what does God do? Just what he did in the case of Adam. The last time he saw Adam, he said, Adam, let me give you a little test. And just as Adam was ready to blow it, God looked the other way. The end of the millennium, Jesus hands the race to the Father. He says the same thing to this multiple man race. He says, let me give you a little test. That's what we call the little season. The little season has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the millennial age. The little season is God's business. The millennial age is Christ's business. God is simply picking up where he left off, except that there happened to be more men there at the time. Then the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, be God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Okay, let's turn it on. Verse 29, in a sense, revert back to verses 12 to 19. You remember in 12 to 19, Paul said, if there ain't any resurrection, then we're all liars, telling you about it. And if you don't believe in it, your faith is vain. You perish, you're still in your sins, you have no life, hope after your death. That's what he picks up in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? How ridiculous to make a baptism, to commit yourself to this life of suffering and sacrifice, if it isn't going to result in the resurrection of the dead. What are you doing it for? Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? And why are we also in danger every hour? Paul says, why am I wasting my time? Why am I putting myself in danger? Verse 31 is a terrible, 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 terrible translation in the King James, and it isn't a whole lot better in the New American Standard. Because of a quirk in the grammar of the Greek language, that word that says protest, I think King James says protest also, means affirm. The opposite, isn't it? I affirm. I don't protest. I affirm. It's a hard verse to explain. He says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, he's saying, I have an awful lot of confidence in you. Today's language, people would say, I'm proud of you. We cannot use that word because we don't like any form of pride. But you know what people mean when they say, I'm proud of you. Means they have confidence in you. That's what Paul's saying here. It's translated boasting here. I don't know what it is in King James. And then he says, I die daily. Let me read for you the Barclay translation, which I think grasps the spirit and meaning of this verse very clearly. He uses the word pride, so just remember how it's been used. Brethren, by the pride I have in our joint fellowship in Jesus Christ our Lord, I swear I take my life in my hand every day. With that translation, this fits the context. Verse 30, he says, why are we in danger every hour? And he answers, it's because of our fellowship in Christ I die daily. I put my life in danger. That's why. And he continues, if from human motives, or in essence what Paul is saying, I'm speaking in human terms. If, as men say, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, what he fought with at Ephesus were people, but they were so beastly that you can call them wild beasts. If, as men say, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what is the profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is how basic the resurrection of the dead was to the entire gospel. So if it isn't true, let's go out and live it up. It was that basic to the concept. We're probably a little more subtle in our areas now at the end of the episode. But they can be just as devastating. Verse 33. Do not deceive, bad company corrupts good morals. Paul is quoting somebody here. There was a poet in Athens, a Greek poet who was very well known by the name of Thais. And this line comes from him. Bad company corrupts good morals. And Paul was quoting one of their own poets to say, you have teachers in your midst who are giving you rotten information. And he says, I'm not so worried about the information as the effect it's going to have. If you've got error, you're going to act on it. And if you don't think there's a resurrection of the dead, you're going to go out and be immoral and get drunk and do whatever it is you want to do. That is how important correct information is to your behavior. And that's his summary. Don't be deceived, brethren. Don't think you as an accuser can meet here with this error in your midst and not suffer from it. bad company corrupts good morals. And he continues, become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your family. Some have no knowledge of God. Could you walk into any of the truths at all and make a statement like that?
It's not our prerogative, of course. It's an apostle's prerogative. But I doubt that the church has changed that much. But then again, he doesn't throw them out, nor does he suggest they split over. He suggests they change. He suggests they study the matter and realize the consequences of their thoughts. Now he picks up talking about this concept of the resurrection, filling some holes in their understanding. Just like we are currently at a convention to correct whatever ignorances of God we may have. I know I have them. And I don't think as imperfect human vessels as anybody that can. So we talk about it. Then he talks about it. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Now, to you and me, that is one of the most rational questions a man could ask, and yet look at Paul's reaction. He says, out fooling. It's a logical question, I think. Maybe that makes me a fool. I think the word here means senseless one. In other words, he says, have you ever stopped to think about this? Or are you just sort of spouting the question off without having considered it? I'm sure we all do that. We throw out a question we never thought of just to see what it'll be to the conversation. And that's what Paul is arguing against. He's saying, wait a minute. Think. Consider this. Then you have a problem with it, I ask. Some will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, clearly, Paul is becoming agricultural in his reasoning. He is working with the fact that all of these people knew what happened when you put a seed in the ground. But once the plant grows, you can't dig down in the ground and find that seed there anymore. It's gone. Dissipated. It's dead. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, if no plant comes up out of that seed, you can dig down there and the seed will still be there. But he is showing his metamorphosis from seed to result. And he's planting this idea in the minds of the brethren because he's going to deal with a concept that is so revolutionary that he knows no other way to feed it. He's trying to tell them, you know what you are now. But the Lord's planted a seed there, and what will be is so totally different from what you are that it's going to be the same as a plant versus that little kernel you put in the ground. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a reed or something else. But God gives the body just as he will. You remember back in Genesis, where he talked about seed. He said, fruit wherein is the seed after its own kind. So when God plants a seed, he plants the seed. He knows what the result will be. If he is planting spiritual seed, he's going to get spiritual beings. God gives the body just as he will. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. Now he's just talking about the concept of difference. All flesh is not the same. But there is one flesh of men and another of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. I'm sure that point got across. Everybody saw that. So now he looks heavenward. Because there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another.
And I think here he's talking about spirit beings versus human beings. Realizing that they cannot be a spirit being. Realizing that they cannot comprehend that just like there are fish and fowls and beasts and men, there are differences up there which are invisible. So he tries to explain it by that which is visible, and to continue. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, the star difference from starry glory. So also is, and here the Greek article occurs, that he's not talking about the general resurrection of the dead. He's not talking about mankind when they come up. So is the resurrection of the dead. Because it is so, a perishable body is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Again, they cannot realize that Jesus is now there. And he's trying to show that the first Adam was made to be earthen, of the dust. Jesus was tamed. And he's not earthen. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. What is so the order? God's making a new creature out of an old one. The first man is from the earth, literally made of dust. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Showing that if the seed planted is spiritual, you will be a spiritual being. And if that seed is not there, it will be the earthly seed that was planted by Adam and by procreation subsequently. Just as you have borne the image of the earthly, you shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Of course, he has brought us down to the time of the resurrection of the dead. Showing that some will have slept to that point, but that some will not sleep, but be changed. In a moment. He probably put that there. So you didn't think it had to grow like that seed you put in the ground, which may take months to turn into a plant. Changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. And it should read in, not at, the last sentence. The prophet started sounding in 74. And it was not at the trumpet that this happened, but in it. And the Greek word indeed should here be in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. I hope we've all heard it. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? I think the King James now says, O grave. But the manuscripts don't. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He's quoting from the Old Testament. Let me answer the quote. The sting of death is sin. For a long time I didn't understand this sentence, and I realized I was looking at it backwards. He's saying, you've all been bitten by something, haven't you? At least a mosquito. He's saying the deadly sting, that sting you get like when you're bitten with a bee or a wasp. The sting that causes death. The sting. And the power of sin is the law. He probably put that in there for the benefit of the Jewish family. But it would also affect the Christian brethren who, knowing the law, realize their own imperfection, their inability to do right. The law defines sin. Therefore, the power of sin is the law. The law makes sin very powerful because you know constantly that you're not living up to what the Lord is saying. But then the good news, that thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's message that leads to our theme text. Therefore. Tomorrow, you get to talk about that. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, because of all of those things that Paul had just said, and knowing those things, I think you can extract a great deal from this final verse. May the Lord bless your convention to that end.